You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 4. While you're turning there, you know, the moment you gave your life to Jesus Christ, and maybe you can flash back into the past to that amazing time where you first invited Christ into your heart to be your Savior, when you first received His forgiveness, where you first were born again as a believer. Boy, what a moment that was. But do you realize that in many ways, at that time, the old saying was true, the best is yet to come? Because God didn't just want to save you. He wanted to save you for a reason, for a purpose. Oftentimes, we will sometimes consider the most challenging question any pastor has ever asked to be a very simple one. Now what? Now what do I do? So what? So I know these truths. What difference does that make to me in life? Well, if you're ever in that place of asking that question, the Bible has an exciting answer for you. God desires to use your life to shine with His truth in a significant way. That's what we do between here and heaven. Boy, I love the way this is described, this amazing privilege. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, writing there, the Apostle Paul said, "You are our epistle or letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." You see, God wants to make His truth clear to people. And in sermon prep circles, you will often hear this said, an illustration is worth a thousand words. A great illustration will communicate more to people than all the exposition you can throw at them. Well, the greatest illustration of God's truth is the truth that He displays in our lives. In fact, God wants to make your life like a masterpiece, we are told in Scripture. He wants to paint His truth on the canvas of your life, so that those on the outside looking in at a love relationship with Him can truly understand what His message is all about. Not just because they've heard it, you see, but because they've seen it. They've seen it in you. Well, what does this glorious privilege look like in action? This morning in Romans chapter 4, we're going to see how God took two of arguably the most famous people we find in the Word of God and did exactly that work within them. In fact, in the life of Abraham, we are going to see, and in the life of David, God painted upon the canvas of their lives maybe the most important message any human being will ever connect with: what it means to have a genuine relationship with God through faith. What that is really all about in action. And as we see in Abraham's life and in David's life, an amazing pattern that God uses to highlight His truth, hopefully what we're going to understand at the end of all of this is that God is still in that business. He is still the great writer. He is still the awesome artisan that wants to take your life and mine and make it into His masterpiece. Not just that He would look upon it and smile, but that other people would look upon your life and say, "Oh, I get it now. I understand what this Christianity is all about. I understand what it means to be forgiven. I understand what it means to be born again. I understand what it means to be touched and touch others with the very love of Jesus Christ." Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to write that truth on our heart today. Father, as we come before You, how grateful we are for the study in Romans that we've had, this awesome exposition of what Your good news is all about. And now, Lord, I pray that we would see that this isn't something, a message that was designed just to reside in our heads or to be hidden away just a couple days a week, maybe on Sundays or Wednesdays. You desire to make us a living Bible. And Lord, I pray that we would be an accurate translation. I pray that we'd be a winsome translation. I pray that we'd be a translation that's so easily accessible and undeniable because of the work of Your Spirit, that many, many hearts and lives would be touched, maybe even when we're the least aware that we're touching them. Thank You for this privilege, Lord. Instruct us in this way. Let us learn from Abraham and David, and let us learn from Romans that your good news is a gift that becomes even more precious when we give it away. We love you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Romans. We've just gotten back from our Israel trip, and boy, what a life changer that was. We're going to be going back again in 2020, so if you've never been, or if you've been and it was a while back, boy, you really want to start making plans to be part of things, and we will fill you in on the details, obviously, as the time draws closer. But if you remember where we were last time in the book of Romans is all about one great subject: why we call the message of Jesus Christ the good news. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of salvation to all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile." That word gospel isn't just something that we attach to a certain form of music or kind of a TV program. It is the word that we would translate good news. God has good news, not fake news, but good news to share with us today. And that is that Jesus Christ has come, paid the price for our sins by dying in our place on the cross, has risen from the dead so that anyone who puts their faith and trust in him can be made right with God. That's what the book of Romans is all about. It's about this faith-based relationship with him. Now, to understand the good news we've seen, you got to have a grasp, in a sense, on the bad news first. And as we've worked through the first three chapters of the book of Romans, we've gotten up close and personal with the bad news for modern man, if you will. We've discovered, for instance, in Romans chapter 1, the reason that Jesus came to be our Savior is, quite frankly, as a species, we definitely need saving. And you don't necessarily have to be a spiritual person to figure that out these days. Boy, just even this last week in the news, mankind's not so beautiful nature on parade in so many ways. The Bible bears witness to this. Instead of every day and every way we're getting better and better, the message of the Bible is, no, actually, since the fall of man, every day and every way, we are circling the drain, and boy, the circle's getting faster and faster all the time. Again, we are individuals who maybe aren't as bad as we can be, but are as bad off as we could be, separated from God, not just because it's our nature as human beings to be separated from God, but because we've ratified that nature with our own wicked deeds, our own selfish acts, our own self-centered ways. And so, you know, again, all of humanity is in that pit. Now, it doesn't take a spiritual person necessarily to figure that out. I think any astute observer of human beings probably comes to the same conclusion. The great writer James Russell Lowell once expressed it this way: whatever you may be sure of this, you are dreadfully like other people. You know, bad people aren't out there, they're in here. They're standing before you in the pulpit, as far as God's concerned. And so we see this problem. What do we try to do about it? Well, we go, oh, you know, by golly, we've got a problem and we need to fix it. We need to do something about this. And so you know what man does? We invent religion. And by religion, what I mean is this attempt on our part to be made right with God based on performing certain acts, based on cleaning up our less than seemly parts, trying to please God by keeping commands and certain sets of rules. Well, good intentions for sure. But the problem with all of that is it's like putting a heavy lid on a boiling pot. Trying to change from the outside in does us no good because the condition is deep within us, you see. And when you put heavy commands and heavy demands and thou shalt and thou shalt nots all over people, that heavy lid on that pot's still boiling, and pretty soon it's going to blow. And that's what religion will do for you. It will blow you away from God. It won't bring you to God. It will just show you how far you've really fallen if you're paying attention at all. We also discovered this, that as far as the Bible is concerned, when we take a look at the Old Testament, for instance, even God's revelation doesn't help us. It just reveals to us how lost we really are. Some people say, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. My response to that is always the same. Can you name the Ten Commandments? But the more you name the Ten Commandments, and the more you begin to see that Jesus said we weren't just to keep them on the outside, but on the inside too, boy, the more lost and helpless and hopeless we become. As a matter of fact, if you're with us in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul quotes a psalm that says, together we've all become unprofitable. The word unprofitable in the original language carries the idea of spoiled milk. Now, as a former bachelor, I've had up close and personal encounters with spoiled milk and trying to drink things after their expiration dates. And I'll tell you one thing I learned about spoiled milk. Once milk is spoiled, you can't unspoil it. There's no redeeming it. You can put salt, pepper, sugar, you name it, stevia if you're the healthy type. You can try to correct that spoiled milk, but it's rancid. It's awful stuff. Barring a miracle, that's who we are. We are spoiled milk as human beings. Ah, but here's a smidgen of hope, maybe even more than a smidgen, barring a miracle. God has a miracle for us. And if you're with us last time, we saw this miracle beautifully described in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. There we read, but now the righteousness of God, that is a right relationship with him, apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Boy, if you're with us in that last study, we got up close and personal with some of these spiritual jawbreakers, if you will. Redemption, again, justification, propitiation. All of these things are so important for us to understand because these are the ways that God uses to make us right with him. And the more you study the nuances of that, the more you see the beautiful work that God does in your life and my life up close and personal. And if you'd like to discover what that's all about, again, go online or get the CD of our last episode in the book of Romans. But you know, when we see this, there's sort of an eyebrow raiser that comes to our attention in verse 21. I call your attention to it. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. You know, we look at the message of the Bible. The first 37 books of your Bible are the Old Testament, right? And there are some who will say, well, this right relationship with God that we have is apart from the law. The law is shorthand for what we would call the Old Testament in our day and age. And some people, some hipster, media pastors that I've run into say, well, you don't need to pay any attention to the Old Testament. You know, as a matter of fact, you need to unhitch your faith from the Old Testament because it's really all about what Jesus has done for us in the New Testament. Don't bother heading any farther south than the Matthew-Malachi line because everything that God wants to do for you is north of there. Just focus in on that and you're going to be fine. Well, I think that's kind of tragic. God doesn't want you to go through your Christian life with half a Bible. I mean, 37 out of 66 books, that's almost two-thirds, right? You don't want to miss out on that revelation. Why do we have an Old Testament? Because the Old Testament still has an awful lot to say to us as New Testament believers. In fact, in verse 31 of Romans chapter 3, Paul makes this point. Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, that's an important point for us to grasp in these days when I think well-meaning individuals are trying to cut out three-quarters of your Bible. The Old Testament still has an awful lot to say to us. In fact, Paul emphasizes this point. He says, do we make void the law through faith? In other words, is the Old Testament just something we should never pay attention to? Paul says, certainly not. That word certainly not in the original language, the Greek words me genoida. It's your Greek word for this morning. Bet you didn't think you were going to get one of those when you came to church today, but there you go. Meganoida is an incredibly strong word in the original language. It literally means, may it never even dawn on anybody to think in this way. You know, it's kind of like heaven forbid in its heft and in its power. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses that phrase 10 times in the book of Romans alone to correct some really shaky ideas about God. Boy, a great example of this is in Romans chapter 9 and verse 14, where we read, "Is there unrighteousness with God? May genoida. May no one even think about such a thing." Well, the Apostle Paul puts this same idea of dismissing or ditching the message of the Old Testament into that same category. May no one even think in this way. It never enter into the mind of somebody saying, "Well, Jesus has come. I'm a New Testament Christian. I don't have to be concerned about how God dealt with the people of Israel or the book of Genesis and so on in the past." No, we do. Why? Because the Apostle Paul says here, on the contrary, we establish the law. Yeah, proper understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do is not going to eliminate the Old Testament from your understanding. It's going to illuminate the Old Testament. We often say around here, and you might want to write this down because it will save you a peck of spiritual trouble in your walk with God. It's this: the New Testament is the Old Testament explanation book. You want to understand what God was up to in the Old Testament? Can't understand it without the New Testament. There we get filled in, if you will. God clues us in as to what he was doing in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, then, is the New Testament, catch this, illustration book. Because every principle we run into in the New Testament in our walk with God is illustrated in how God dealt with people in the Old Testament. And that's what brings us to Romans chapter 4. The Apostle Paul establishing the fact that we need to understand the message of the Old Testament to grasp the New gives us a poster child, if you will, of what New Testament salvation is all about way back from the book of Genesis. You've probably heard his name before. His name was Abraham. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1 says this: "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now notice the Apostle Paul explaining the significance of the good news of Jesus Christ begins with one of the most key individuals that you will run into in the hearts and minds, not only of Jews, not only of Christians, but also of Muslims. Abraham. Abraham, this fellow that lived over 3,500 years ago, almost 4,000 years ago, was an individual that has rocked the world. I mean, he was a pivotal, crucial life in so many ways. And we begin to understand why. You know, the first thing that we discover about Abraham is that the Apostle Paul pays him great respect. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? You see, Abraham was given the respect due a father by the Jewish people, and for good reason. Abraham was a guy that obviously was used by the Lord in an amazingly powerful way to accomplish his plan in this world. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the famous Hall of Fame of Faith, a huge part of this Hall of Fame of Faith is devoted to the faith of Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, we are told, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place that he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past her age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." Why is Abraham so crucial? Because Abraham, we discover, was the first person we run into in the book of Genesis who modeled this faith-based relationship with God. And because of that, he was worthy of respect. Notice he's called our father here. And boy, let me tell you something. Abraham is a guy worthy of respect. When we were in Israel, you know, one of the most amazing experiences that I've had in visiting Israel over the last couple of years is a visit to a place in northern Israel called Tel Dan. A tell is a name for a mound that covers over an ancient site. And they've excavated this area around Tel Dan, and they found the ancient city of Dan in northern Israel. And one of the things they've uncovered in this ancient city that always blows my mind when I go and see it is this archway that leads into the city of Dan. It dates to over 4,500 years ago. That is, it was up and running before Abraham came on the scene. Now, catch this. In the book of Genesis, we are told that Abraham visited the city of Dan. Boy, when you see this archway that they've excavated, and it's just an amazing thing. It's the most ancient archway architecturally they've ever found in the world, and it's still intact, right? When you see this, it's got this big roof over it to preserve it. It's been cited as the United Nations as one of the most priceless historical sites in the world. But when you see this archway, our guide said this. You see the archway and these stairs leading up to the archway, and they go, do you realize that Abraham walked through that arch into the city of Dan? Now, I don't know about you, but that either floats your boat or it doesn't. I'm just like, wow, Abraham walked there. You know, and as you have that sense of awe over the fact that not only are you looking at something that's that ancient, but that Abraham himself walked in those steps, it really puts you in a mind to realize just what a pivotal person Abraham was in the plan of God. Obviously, the book of Hebrews says, great man of faith, great man of God. Everybody say, Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. But guess what? Abraham is also noted, not just as a person to be respected, but as a person to look at through a realistic lens. You can look up this passage on your own time, but in Genesis chapter 12, verses 14 through 20, we discover that all Abraham trusted God, left everything behind to believe God, lived in a land of promise, looking forward to heaven, even though he didn't see the promise, right? Believed God when he, at 100 years old, finally had a son, and so on. We understand all the good parts of Abraham's life, but Abraham wasn't perfect. He wasn't some stained glass saint carved out of soap with antifreeze running through his veins. He made mistakes. And Genesis chapter 12 is a doozy, by the way. Again, God called Abraham into the promised land and said, Abraham, just stay put, just stay right here. Well, a drought and a famine hit the promised land. And one of the things you discover when you visit Israel is that Israel is absolutely dependent upon annual rainfall to basically survive. Now, right next door to Israel is a nation called Egypt. And Egypt has a wonderful feature that makes it kind of drought and famine proof. It's called the Nile River, right? And so when things are tough in Israel, you usually beat feet and go down to Egypt. We see that later on in the book of Genesis with the story of Joseph and so forth. Well, Abraham, ignoring God's command, decides to go down to Egypt. And as he gets closer to Egypt, he says to Sarah, his wife, honey, you're very good looking, and we're going down to Egypt, and if they find out that you're my wife, they'll probably kill me so that they can get to you. So do me a solid, do me a favor. Solid and favor, probably not in the original text, by the way, but do me a solid. Tell them you're my sister. Now, that's a half lie because Sarah was Abraham's half-sister, but it was, like a lot of half lies, a whole untruth because the whole idea of them not being married ended up backfiring. They said, oh, your sister, well, great, no attachments there. Let's take this good-looking woman and bring her to Pharaoh because I know Pharaoh would want to have her in his harem. Now, remember something. Sarah is way beyond 80 at this point. She must have been amazing to be holding up that well, right? So they take Sarah into Pharaoh's harem, and God appears to Pharaoh in a dream and says, you touch that woman, you are going to be toast, buddy. And Pharaoh throws a fit, calls Abraham in, and says, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Get out of here and take some stuff with you because God's mad at me, and maybe he won't take it out on me if I'm good to you. Well, guys, imagine being in Abraham's shoes. You want a great way to wreck your relationship. Hey, do this. Take your wife on a walk through, say, a bad part of town, you know, where things are kind of rough. maybe a lot of gang activity. And as you take your wife on that walk through the bad part of town, say to your wife, hey, honey, do me a solid. If a bunch of thugs come up to us, say you're my sister and not my wife, because if they think you're my wife, they'll think I might defend you and they might get to me. Boy, chivalry is dead at that point, isn't it? Well, that's exactly what Abraham did. And lo and behold, we see that although Abraham was an amazing guy, he was a guy who trusted God and believed in God, like us, guess what? Feet made of clay. He collapsed. He stumbled just like we did. And it wasn't the last time. You know, taking Sarah's advice about, oh, I know what the problem is here with you having this promised son, Abraham. It's not you, it's me. You know, I mean, it's the old not me, it's you kind of thing being portrayed for us there. Here's what you do. Take my Egyptian handmaid, Hagar, and have a child through her. Well, lo and behold, Abraham says, oh, okay, you want me to sleep with your handmaid? Oh, I guess I can do that. And lo and behold, Ishmael comes on the scene, and the roots of the modern Israeli-Arab conflict were created right there on the spot by man taking things into his own hands. So Abraham was a man of respect. Abraham was a man of faith, but he wasn't perfect. But what made Abraham perfect? Well, in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, we discovered what made all the difference in the world in Abraham's life. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, we read this, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abraham said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now catch this, one of the most important passages in the entire Bible right here. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. What made Abraham right with God? It wasn't leaving Ur of the Chaldees and moving to the promised land. It wasn't, you know, all of the wonderful things he did, like rescuing his nephew Lot from a coalition of kings that had kidnapped him. It wasn't bargaining with God for the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't all these other wonderful things we could point to in the life of Abraham. What made him right with God? Believing. Believing God. Believing his promise. And notice he believed God's promise in a very significant way. He believed God's promise that he would have an heir. That God would give him an actual heir and that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky. God would later say that through that heir, through your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, understand a couple things here. God called Abraham to take his greatest desire, the greatest desire that he had, to have a child, an actual physical offspring, and to trust him with that. Boy, let me tell you something. A lot of us can relate to being in Abraham's shoes, can't we? You know, when we have children, right? You know, I'm always so excited when we do baby dedications here, and you know, you see, you know, young couples and they're getting ready to have their child and so on. And you know, I can remember back in the day when Pam was expecting our first child, Sean, that, you know, I thought, oh, you know, if we get through this pregnancy thing, then we'll be home free. And then you get through the pregnancy and then you think, oh, yeah, the biggest challenge I'm going to have with this kid is sleep deprivation. You know, once they start sleeping through the night, everything's going to be great. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. Why does God make babies so cute? I'll tell you, if they weren't so cute, none of us would have them. Because once you got that kid, guess what? Parenting never ends. Man, and when you love someone so much, like God gives you love for your children, and you see them going astray, or you see them making bad choices, or you find them in a place where, you know, the first time they're really sick and the doctors don't know what to do. And all you can do is take that child and put them in the hands of God. That's when you discover what real faith is all about. You see, faith isn't some intellectual trip. Faith isn't just like reading a statement of faith from a church and say, yeah, I agree with that, like some people become Republicans or Democrats. Faith is what you're willing to trust God with. And what Abraham was willing to trust God with was his hope for the future. Abraham was willing to trust God with that which would make his life actually mean something beyond just the creature comforts he had amassed there in Canaan. Abraham was willing to trust God to provide him an heir, a child. And you know, that's what real faith is all about. Sooner or later, like Abraham, if you have a child, you're going to walk in Abraham's shoes. You're going to walk up Mount Moriah, and God is going to ask you to lay the life of that child down before him and say, are you willing to trust that child into my hands? And I guarantee you, that is one of the greatest spiritual struggles you'll ever go through in your life. But that's where real faith is found. Faith is trusting God with what matters most. Now, notice something. Abraham wasn't just willing to trust God to fulfill this promise to give him an heir, but as we mentioned, it was going to be a very special heir. God promised Abraham that through his seed, all nations of the world would be blessed. The word seed, as the book of Galatians 3, you can read through that if you'd like to get more in depth about it, is singular. One descendant of Abraham would come on the scene who would be the hope of the whole world. One of Abraham's descendants would come who would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One of Abraham's descendants would fulfill all of God's great promises. Understand, just like we look back in time and put our faith and trust in Jesus, Abraham looked forward in time and put his faith and trust in Jesus himself. You go, well, you know, Scott, I think that's kind of stretching a little bit, you know, Abraham anticipating Jesus and so on. Well, don't believe me, believe Jesus. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus is going toe-to-toe with the religious leaders of his time, and these religious leaders are saying, we're right with God because we're Abraham's kids. You know, that's what makes us right with God. We are Abraham's children, and you know, we don't even know where you're coming from. And Jesus calls him up short. In John chapter 8 and verse 56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now notice, Jesus doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. He said, before Abraham was, I am. This is one of the strongest statements Jesus could ever make, that he was God in human flesh. And guess what? Abraham got it. Abraham realized what God would provide this world through his descendant, through Jesus. And so in Abraham, we see that Abraham wasn't justified by what he did. He was justified by what God did for him. And that's what real faith is all about. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Again, verse 4 of Romans chapter 4 says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, a couple of things I would call to your attention here. Here, Paul is now shifting our focus. He's saying that Abraham's life illustrates the fact that we are saved by faith and that alone, not on our good works. But now he's shifting the focus to another hero of the Israeli people. Who? King David. Boy, if Abraham was number one on the most admired list for Israelites, David had to be 1B. Or tied, you know, I mean, within a few percentage points. Because David was considered the most respected, the most wonderful king Israel ever had. You know, and you know, we get that. I mean, under King David, Israel prospered virtually like they never prospered before. David's son Solomon ended up building the temple of God, which is considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. King David was the author of so many of the beautiful Psalms that we even relate to in our day and age. We can understand why David would be held in such high esteem. But understand something. Just as David was incredibly respected, David was saved in just the same way as we are. Now notice there's a description of this process here in verse 5. I'll call to your attention. I'll try to explain it to you in a way that you can really wrap your mind around. It says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted. You might want to underline that word. It's accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. That word imputes there and that word accounts are really interesting because they're financial words. They're bookkeeping words. For someone to have their faith accounted as righteousness would be like someone who is absolutely bankrupt, finding themselves in a place where maybe some rich uncle or even beyond a rich uncle, our glorious Heavenly Father, comes to them, and instead of being broke, you discover, man, I've got millions and millions of dollars in my account. That's what's being illustrated there. You know, the idea of us being right enough, right, to get to heaven on our own. Sometimes people think, yeah, I think I'll give it a shot. I'm a pretty good person. I think I can get to heaven on my own. This idea of accounted and imputing righteousness, this idea of looking at our righteousness from the lens of, say, a Quicken Books spreadsheet can really give us an insight here. You know, I read when I was preparing this message a really interesting article. How many of you ever heard of SpaceX? You familiar with that? Elon Musk's group that now does commercial rocket rides and so forth. In 2023, SpaceX is offering a chance for individuals to take a commercial trip around the moon. They will launch you into orbit, you'll leave Earth orbit, you'll go around the moon and come on back. Sounds like a wonderful vacation, huh? You know, I mean, if you can survive the vomit comet and weightlessness and all that other stuff, I guess. You know, I don't know what they serve you on a flight like that. I mean, we did a 14-hour trip to Israel, and that was enough for me. I hope they got leg room in this thing. That's all I can say. But understand something. You can take a trip around the moon, and, you know, some people say, wow, you know, trip all the way to the moon. Guess how much it will cost you to be a part of that trip in 2023? If you are a 200-pound man, and by the way, they charge by the pound, so you might want to think about dieting after I share this with you. For a 200-pound man to make that trip on SpaceX around the moon, cost you $3 million. You got $3 million of pocket change, $3 million of disposable income, you can go to the moon, man. You know, next time you look at the price for an Israel trip and go, man, it's a little steep. Nothing compared to SpaceX, right? Okay, so say you want to go to the moon, right? Say, you know, you come up to Elon Musk and you say, yeah, I'd really like to be a part of all of that. And Elon Musk would say to you, okay, 200-pound man, it costs you $3 million. And you reach in your pocket and you pull out like a musty old quarter and say, well, all I got's a quarter. Is that going to get me there? Well, Elon Musk would look at you and say, well, actually, you are $2,999,999.75 short. You're not going to make it to the moon based on the little quarter you got in your pocket. Well, in the same way, when we come to God and say, you know what? I think I'd like to take an even greater trip. I think I'd like to take the trip from earth to heaven. What God says is, you don't have it in your account, kid, and you never will. You're spiritually bankrupt. You're spiritually broke. But guess what God does for you and me? He imputes to us, he accounts to us the righteousness of Jesus. To put it into our illustration, say you wanted to make that trip around the moon with SpaceX, and you got your, you know, musty little quarter there, you know, with Elon Musk, and you go, well, check my account again. And Elon Musk looks at us and goes, oh, guess what? Warren Buffett heard about you and your little quarter here, and he decided out of the generosity of his heart to put $3 million into your account. You get to go, not because you earned the money, but because Warren Buffett had mercy on you. You could go to the moon, right? Well, the Lord supplied all the money, all the resource necessary. I didn't want to use the word money, to get you to heaven. The Bible says we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, God takes your bankrupt spiritual account and puts into it the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. How did you get that? By cleaning up your act? By getting together your little musty, dusty quarters and saying, here, God, I'm contributing something. No, it's just, man, I just believe in what Jesus has done. That's what this imputation is all about. And when you understand that God gives you that gift, he gets you all the way to heaven. He pays your freight, if you will. And all he asks you to do is believe. Like King David, you find yourself saying, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, notice Paul cites David as another example right there with Abraham. Notice what David and Abraham have in common. We saw that Abraham was a very godly guy, but he wasn't perfect. How many of you would describe David in that same way? I mean, a very godly guy, right? Man of faith. Here he is, you know, 16-year-old kid, comes down the Valley of Elah, right? Goliath is out there, 9-foot-6-inch tall giant, saying, hey, let's not fight, you know, his armies. You send out your biggest, baddest guy and fight me, and whoever wins, the others will be their slaves. Well, King Saul realized he was head and shoulders above everybody else, so he's chewing his fingernails down to the bone and trying to delay things as much as possible. King David comes down just to bring some bread and cheese for his bros. He sees this giant out there blaspheming God and the armies of heaven, and he goes, what does this uncircumcised Philistine think he's doing, speaking about God this way? I'll fight him because the Lord's going to be with me. And everybody's like, whoa, man. You know, and his brothers are kind of like, you know, you're kind of talking out of your head here and all this stuff. And Saul tries to give him his armor. He goes, no, no, it's not going to work. And you know what he did? He goes down to the creek in the Valley of Elah, and he finds 5 smooth stones. By the way, on our Israel trip, they always take you to the Valley of Elah. By the way, they know exactly where the Valley of Elah is. And one of the things they always do for you is they take you down there and they take you to the creek, and there's all these smooth stones down there. And the tourists always grab a small stone. And they go, man, maybe this is the one. Maybe this is one of the smooth stones that David picked up. I kind of doubt it for this reason. The last time we were in Israel, our tour guide, Steve, said, you know, everybody goes down there and does that, but what they don't know is once a month, a big dump truck full of smooth stones comes down and dumps them in the creek so the tourists will have these small stones to pick up. Suffice it to say, I picked up a small stone last time, and I think I've got the real one. I got as good a chance as anybody else, right? So, you know, the bottom line is, here David goes, and by faith, he overcomes. By faith, he has this relationship with God. By faith, God gives him this promise that David, from you will come a king of kings whose rule and reign will never end. We go, right on, David, man, you're such a godly guy. I could never be as godly as David. Well, David had his problems too. You probably remember in 2 Samuel chapter 11, how during the time when the kings would go out to war, David said, my general Joab can handle that. I've been to enough campaigns. They can go out and fight. And while I was up there bored one evening, up on the roof trying to catch a breeze, you know what happened? He saw a beautiful woman bathing a few homes over. Found out who she was. Her name was Bathsheba. Called her to his house, ended up sleeping with her. Well, Bathsheba was married to a man named Uriah the Hittite, who was one of David's most trusted warriors, special forces guy, as a matter of fact. And then Bathsheba comes back and says, David, I'm pregnant. So Operation Cover-Up begins. He calls Uriah the Hittite back from battle, says, I just wanted to find out how the battle's going. Oh, great. You know, hey, thanks so much. You're a great soldier. Go home and spend some time with your wife. And Uriah is such a rock-solid man of conviction and care. He goes, man, how can I go home and sleep with my wife when my buddies, my comrades, are out there fighting the battle? I can't do it. I don't have the conscience to do that. David's like, drat, rats. He tries to get him drunk to persuade him to do this. Still can't do it. So when he sees that that's not going to work, plan B comes into effect. David goes, hey, I want you to take a little message back to General Joab. And you pass this on to him. Well, David writes this message to Joab, telling Joab, hey, you see Uriah here? At a crucial time in the battle, have everybody withdraw from him so he gets taken out. by the armies that they're fighting down there. And lo and behold, his plan worked like a charm. Uriah the Hittite dies in battle. David goes, "Oh, Uriah the Hittite, oh, my best bud, one of my great soldiers. I'll tell you what, I'm such a nice guy. And I love Uriah so much, I'm going to take care of Uriah's family from now on. I'm going to take Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, in as one of my wives." Everybody's like, "What a great guy. Oh, wow, guess what? Bathsheba's pregnant. Oh, isn't that wonderful? You know, the family line's going to go on. And David, you're such a wonderful guy." And David's like, "I know, I'm such a great guy." But you know what? David had a filthy, dirty conscience. For a year, he kept it all to himself. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we are told that a prophet by the name of Nathan came to David and said, "David, we got a little problem in the kingdom." He goes, "Well, what's that?" He goes, "Well, there's this guy, and he's very wealthy, and he has a huge amount of flocks, and he lives next to this poor guy who only has one little ewe lamb, and the guy with the poor little ewe lamb, he's not raising it to eat someday. It's like a family pet, you know? He considers it part of the family. Well, the guy with all the flocks has a friend visit him, and he says to himself, you know, I'm not going to slaughter one of my herds to entertain my friend. I'm going to by force take this lamb from my neighbor and go ahead and kill it and have lamb chops tonight. Tell me, David, what should be done for such a man?" And with the indignancy and the anger and the smug self-righteousness that only a guilty conscience, right, can fuel, David said, "Such a man isn't fit to live. He should have to replace sevenfold, and we're going to kill him." And Nathan looked at David and sighed and said, "You are the man. You've done this. You're the one who's pulled this off with Uriah the Hittite." And David just collapsed. He said, "You're right." Now, Psalm 32, right? The one that's being quoted here. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity." You know why David said that man is so blessed? Because he saw the other side. In Psalm 32, he said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. My bones grew old within me. My vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I confessed my sins to you, and my transgressions I have not hidden from you. I said, I will confess my sin to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of all my transgressions." That's why David is saying it's such a blessed thing to be forgiven by God, not to have your sins imputed against you, not to have your sins on your ledger any longer. What made David right with God? Simply by trusting in what God would do for him, not on the basis of anything he would or could ever do for God. So, two Old Testament pictures here. Two Old Testament lives, both designed to illustrate some truths that I think you and I can relate to, right? First of all, no matter who you are in God's plan, you're not in the kingdom because you're a credit to it. You're not in the kingdom because God somehow needs you. You're not in the kingdom because you're more godly than the average bear, or you always went to Sunday school, or you walked a little old lady across the street. Like Abraham and like David, you know, if we find ourselves saying, "All I want from God is what's coming to me," get ready to duck. Because all that we deserve is God's wrath, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But like David and like Abraham, there is a way out of it. Not by our getting our life together, but by acknowledging we will never get our lives together, but acknowledging that God can come into our lives and get our lives together. That's what the good news of Jesus Christ is all about. And God used the entire life of the greatest king in Israel. God used the entire life of the greatest father figure in the history of Israel, or maybe even in mankind, to paint that truth on the canvas of their lives. We're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, that's a powerful message. But I wrap up with a challenge to you here. Remember we talked about how you're a letter from Christ? How you, in fact, are a living Bible? Maybe you're the only Bible somebody will ever read because God writes his truth on people's hearts. Can I ask the question, what is the gospel according to you? What is the gospel when people look at your life? Is the gospel, well, if you become smug and self-righteous and learn to sling the spiritual hash, God will accept you. Is it, well, I'm right with God because I don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, and I tithe and witness too, cuckoo-ca-choo. Is that the message? Or when people read the book of your life, do they see the story of Jesus represented there? Do they see him revealed there? I'd like to wrap up this message by sharing with you either the greatest message you'll ever hear or the most grim. Sooner or later, you're going to die. And sooner or later, they're going to have a funeral for you. And sooner or later, people are going to stand up at your funeral and do what they call a eulogy. They're going to share what your life lesson was all about. What is the message they're going to share on that day? Oh, here's a hint. Each and every day, you and I are writing our eulogy. Each and every day, we are composing that last summary of our lives. Will it be a message of selfishness or the Savior? Will it be a message of self-righteousness or the sure and certain declaration that the only thing that makes us right with God is his mercy plus nothing? Will it be a message of fastidious bitterness and anger and holding grudges? Or will it be a message of grace and forgiveness? The choice is really up to us. And it's a choice you and I make every single day. May God give us the wisdom to let him write the story of Jesus on our hearts and allow people to read just how good he is to people who flat out don't deserve it. Father, I thank you that we got an awful lot in common with Abraham and David today. Who knows what would happen, but I think I'm probably well within the mark to say that 4,500 years from now, nobody's going to be talking about our lives. But you want to make our lives of eternal consequence, not because we're historical figures, but because we can be models of your amazing grace. You can come to us and allow people to perhaps even see if there's hope for us, there's hope for them. That you are the God that changes people's lives. That you are the God that makes us into the image and likeness of your Son. And Lord, if we've gotten stuck in the mud in our walk with God and we've lacked this vision for what you want to do in us, I pray you would write that truth on our hearts, that we would realize that each and every day is an opportunity to model and mirror the reality of who you are, and that we can't do that in our own power and strength any more than we could save ourselves in our own power and strength. You've got to be the one who writes that truth in us. So, Father, if we've gotten kind of stodgy and stuck, if the message of our life has been all about us and not about you, we turn from that. And we thank you, Lord, that you stand ready to forgive us for that and make us a poster child of what a forgiven life is really all about. Forgiven totally, made utterly worthy of making the greatest trip in the universe from here to heaven, not because we have the resources, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing message in the book of Romans. Continue to write this truth in our heart as we continue to explore it. In Jesus' name, amen.